it's kind of a narrative. Paul is reviewing some stuff, so we're not going to be going into great detail, but hopefully if we take this whole thing as a whole, it's going to be beneficial to you. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22 and follow along, we're going to work our way through this chapter. And I've called this, entitled this message for today, Paul's Apology. Now, by that, I don't mean Paul saying he's sorry to anybody. You know, we'll talk about that in a minute here. Do you remember our last study? We saw Paul ending his third missionary journey. All right, he had been in going through the Macedonian churches, collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem that was struggling financially because of persecution. So he arrives in Jerusalem finally to deliver this offering. He has several Gentile representatives with him from these different churches. They meet with the brethren in Jerusalem. The brethren in Jerusalem are rejoicing to have them, that they're there. The next day they meet with James and the elders. And the elders say, you know, Paul's telling them in detail what he's done on this missionary journey. And then the elders say, we have a little problem here, Paul. There's also a lot of Jews here in Jerusalem coming to Christ. And they're hearing that you're teaching against Moses and the law. And this wasn't true, but they were hearing it. So they said, here's our solution. Here's what we need you to do, Paul. We have some men here that are under a Nazarite vow, and they're getting ready to, you know, complete this vow. We'd like you to pay for the vows for them and go in with them to the temple for the purification. So Paul, you know, greatly and happily agrees to do this because Paul is a Jew. So yeah, let's go in and let's do this, and we'll show them that I'm very Jewish. Well, when Paul enters the temple to take part in these vows, he is verbally attacked by a group of Asian Jews, which I think is very interesting. I think these men are from Ephesus. When he was in Ephesus, they caused a riot, and they attacked Paul. And here again, in Jerusalem, they cause a riot, and Paul's under attack again. When they saw Paul in the temple, here's what they cried out. This is last week, Acts 21:28. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people. That's the Jewish people. Paul didn't do that. He was a Jew. And he teaches against the law. And he teaches against this place. That's the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple. As we said last week, that was worthy of a death penalty. Rome even let them go about this. If somebody crossed the barriers in the temple, a Gentile crossed that barrier wall into the temple, they could take him and kill him. And Rome let him do that. Well, this fourfold charge here is entirely false. But it had the desired effect. The mob grabbed Paul and they dragged him out of the temple court and they began beating him. Now, we showed you the temple layout last week. And see, on the top part there, that is the Fortress Antonia. That was a Roman fort. They had 1,000 soldiers there. They had towers, four towers over this thing, so they could look down actually into the court of the Gentiles and into the courtyards there and see what was going on. So whenever there was a disturbance, they had a stairway that came right from the tower, right down into the courtyard, and these Roman soldiers would march right down there and boom, take care of it. And that's exactly what happened. This uproar goes on, they drag Paul out, they shut the gate. We said that's very symbolic of God is shutting the door on the temple for Jerusalem. That is it for Jerusalem. That's the end of its witness. Paul's done. He's leaving. He's the last apostle in Jerusalem, and he's being taken to Rome. So that witness that's going to Jerusalem is done. Basically, the handwriting is on the door for Jerusalem. They come down those stairs. They grab Paul, and they're taking him back up. Saving him from being beat to death. I mean, who knows how long they had Paul, but they're trying to kill him. A whole mob, stomping him, punching him, doing what they can. So you can imagine he's pretty beat up by now. Well, as the Roman soldiers are taking him back up the stairs into the fortress, Paul stops them and says, hey, can I say a word? And he was so shocked that he's speaking Greek that he gives Paul a time to speak, permission to go ahead and speak to the crowd. And so, from chapter 21 on, Paul is a prisoner. We've seen Paul come to Christ. We've seen his missionary endeavors. He is done now, traveling, and he is a prisoner. He is a prisoner from here on into his death. So from chapter 21 to the end of the book, Paul will be a prisoner. Now during the time of his imprisonment here, he's going to give six different apologies, six different defenses of himself. And the first defense is in chapter 22. So I want you to picture this. Paul is standing on the stairs there, up near the fortress. The courtyard is filled with people. The stairs are filled with people. And they are very angry. And Paul is bloodied. Clothes are torn. He has got to be in great pain at this situation. But the scriptures say that standing on the stairs, he motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." Now, we said last week it's a terrible place for a chapter division. You know, why they stuck it there, I haven't the clue. All right, sometimes they got it right, sometimes they didn't. But, it's always good when you're reading the Scripture to ignore the chapter divisions. Because sometimes we think, oh, new subject, new... No, it's not always the case. All right? Paul's opening statement here is strikingly similar to the words that he had heard Stephen say many years before when Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin. Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers," in Acts chapter 7, 2. Now, here's what I want you to notice here about Paul. This man that had just... they had just tried to beat to death. This angry crowd had dragged him out, ripped his clothes off, stomped on him, punched him. They're literally trying to beat him to death. They want him dead. And remember, as I said last week, as we closed, that Paul loved the Jewish people. If it was me, I'd say, "Screw them, soldiers, get me out of here. Let them all go to hell. I don't care. I'm tired of these people. This is ridiculous. They try to kill me." That's not Paul. That's not his attitude at all. Well, stop. Let me speak to them. He loved the Jewish people. He wanted another opportunity to present them with the gospel. Do you remember, while Paul was on his last missionary journey, he had written a letter to the Corinthians. And in this letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 13, he tells them about the importance of love. Here's what he says. Here's how he describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. And it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered." We're seeing Paul flesh this text out. "It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Paul is standing there on the stairs, fleshing out what he has written to the Corinthians. The first thing Paul says about love, it's that it's patient. This is the Greek word makrothumeo. And it is a word used in the New Testament that almost always, on every occasion, has the idea of having an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. It's used with regard to people, not circumstances. It's the idea of having a long fuse. In other words, the loving person is able to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person and not get upset about it. He's fleshing out the Word of God as he stands there on the stairs. How do you respond when others mistreat you? And if you want to see how bad this is for us, mistreatment is really not when someone's driving too slow in our lane. That's really not mistreatment. I know, I quit preaching and went to meddling, huh? But we act like it is because we act like we own the road. I mean, this is real mistreatment. They tried to kill him. How do we respond? Are we patient? When someone's taking too long to make that right turn, are we patient with them? Do we get upset with them? Paul goes on to say, love is not provoked. The Greek word he used here, paroxeno, and it means to arouse to anger. It's the origin of the English word paroxysm, which means a convulsion or a sudden outburst of emotion or action. Paul's not provoked. He's not upset with them. He's not angry. He is patient. And his final word in this section, he says, love endures all things. And this is from the Greek word hupomone, which is a military term. It has the idea of being positioned in the middle of a very violent battle. And you stay under it. You remain. You have fortitude. You persevere. In other words, love stands against incredible opposition, and it still loves. It never quits. It never gives up. It cares too much to give up. And that's Paul. He loves these Jewish people too much to quit, too much to give up on them. I don't know how he could stand, let alone speak at this time. These men hated him. You know they had to try to get as much damage in as they could before the Romans came and rescued him. So Paul writes to the Corinthians the importance of love. And he tells us in the first verses, love, life minus love equals zero. And now we see him fleshing out what he wrote. So Paul didn't just pen this stuff. He lived this. He lived it. And that's what I want you to understand. Here's a loving man in the midst of a hostile situation. How do you react to hostility? Is your reaction biblical? Is it loving? Is it kind to those who try to harm you or say things about you? This is Paul. So as we go through this speech, I want you to keep this in mind. This guy cares about these people he's talking to. This is proof of that. Now he's giving his defense here. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you. And hear my defense here. This is the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. Again, it doesn't mean, oh, I'm really sorry, I'm apologizing for it. No, it's a speech in defense of. We think of an apology as, I'm sorry. That's not what he's not sorry for anything. He is defending himself. He's got some charges against him. You're speaking against the Jews. You're speaking against the temple. Speaking against the law. Paul says, no, I'm not. And now he's going to give his defense. So he stands there on top of those stairs with the whole crowd partway up the stairs, filling that whole courtyard, jammed in there. He's got chains on his hands. He's surrounded by Roman soldiers. There's blood. He is sore. He has been beat up. And he raises his hand and the mob goes silent. And he begins to give his defense, and it's a masterpiece. And the basis of his defense is that all through his life, to this point, he had acted as a Jew in obedience to the God of the Jews. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said. In other words, when he's talking to the Romans, he's speaking in Greek. Now he talks to the crowd, and he addresses them in Hebrew. And it just goes even more quiet because he's speaking Hebrew. Now, why did Paul address them in the Hebrew language? Here's what we have to understand. Probably only part of this crowd even understood what he was saying, because he's speaking Hebrew. All the others would be standing there saying, what is this guy talking about? Well, in the first place, I think he uses Hebrews because it was a mark of respect for Jewish nationality. And they were not prepared for Paul to get up and give them this great, respectful speech using Hebrew. Speaking to this crowd in Hebrew, he was excluding those people who started the riot. They were Hellenistic Jews. They didn't even understand what he was saying. So they start the trouble, and he's giving a defense, and they're like, what? What? You know, they're bugging their Hebrew, you know, friends. Or, hey, what's he saying? What's this guy saying? The ability to read and speak Hebrew set the native Hebrew apart from the Hellenistic Jew. And if you asked a native Hebrew about this, if he was honest, he would say, this set him above the Hellenistic Jew. Because Hebrew was the holy language. So why did he only address part of the crowd? Why wouldn't he want everybody? I mean, he could have spoke Greek and probably most everybody there would have understood what he had to say. Well, if Paul could convince the Hebrews, these Hebrew Jews, which was the dominant religious leaders in the city, the opposition of the Hellenistic Jews is going to fade away because they're in Jerusalem. If the Hebrew Jews are on his side, then he's not worried about the Hellenistic Jews and what they have to say at this point. And these men of Israel, who these Hellenistic Jews had called for their aid, without their aid, it kind of fades away. Another interesting thing, the Romans, who let him speak, are standing there now. They don't have a clue what he's even saying. You know? So they're out in the dark. The Hellenistic Jews are out. But the Jews from Jerusalem, he's got their attention. Very much so. And here's his apology. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So he starts out by saying, I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, where there was a large number of respected Jews, and his family was so Jewish that they arranged for him to be educated in Jerusalem. So he's sent back to Jerusalem for his education. Hence, he's not against the Jewish people. He was brought up in Jerusalem. You can hardly expect the son of a Diaspora Jew who had returned to Jerusalem for his formative years of education to be against the temple. And he wasn't. He says he was educated under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leader of the school. There was basically two Pharisaic schools, and he was the leader of the school of Hillel. It was one of the most influential parties within Phariseeism. He had been a protege of Hillel, who literally was his grandfather. And people called him Rabban Gamaliel. Rabban literally means our teacher, whereas the title rabbi means my teacher. So Rabban was a very distinguished title. He is our teacher. He was the most respected Pharisee of his day. Now the Mishnah, which was a collection of commentaries on the oral laws of Israel, published toward the end of the 2nd century AD, contains the following statement about him. It says, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. You can see how much they respected this rabbi. So he says, I was educated, literally I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. You couldn't have a better educational background than to be brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. So here are these characters from Asia Minor saying he's against the law, and he says, I was trained strictly according to the law of our fathers. Now look at what he adds here. Being zealous for God just as you all are today. Do you see what he's doing here? Do you understand what he's saying when he says this? He is justifying them for beating him. He says, you know, I know why you're beating me up. You think it's pleasing to God. You're zealous for God. I was zealous just like you are. I did the same things you did. And then he proves it by saying, I persecuted this way to the death, just like you're trying to do now with me, binding and putting both men and women in prison. He tells them he's not a person who, from the beginning, was very supportive of Christian doctrine. He tried to stomp it out. Now, Christianity became known as the way. We've gone over that several times in Acts. That's easy to understand because Jesus said, I am the way. And so Christianity was designated the way. And he had hunted down Christians and had committed them to prison. And it's interesting here that he adds even the women. Because a Pharisee wouldn't even bother with women. To a Pharisee, women are of very little account. But it says he sought the death penalty not only for the men but for the women. He says, I used to do what you're doing. I used to persecute Christians all over the place. And because I did it because of my zeal for God. So I know you all are zealous for the law. I was too. And also, the high priests and the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So basically, Paul here is saying, listen, ask the Sanhedrin, ask the high priest. They can tell you all about me. I used to work with them for them. I had authority from them to seek out and destroy Christians. So his credentials as a Jew and as a zealous Jew are impeccable. None had been more zealous than he. And his only desire had been the whole time to serve God. This alone has to prove his genuineness. And then something happened which changed the whole course of his life. He met Christ. So he starts out here giving his pedigree, basically, letting them know how Jewish he is. Look, I did the same thing you did. I hunted down, destroyed Christians. I persecuted the way. But then something happened to me. So now he's going to launch into his testimony. He laid the foundation. I'm a Jew, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, zealous for the law of God. But then something kind of rocked my boat. He says, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul's account of his conversion here is unique in several ways. First, this is the first time in Acts that Paul gives the account of his conversion. Okay, we had the account in chapter 9, but Luke gave that account. This is a first-person account. I, he says. Luke's account was third person. He did this. All right, so Paul now is giving his own testimony, and it's slightly different. He highlights some things here because he's speaking to this Jewish audience. He'll give his testimony again to the Romans, and he kind of changes it a little bit there too. All right, this blinding at noontime and being cast to the ground pictures spiritual judgment upon which this zealous Jew found himself. Now, the reference to noon, I think, was probably intended to remind. Remember, he's speaking to the Hebrews. And these Hebrew Christians know the law. Remember, by the time these guys were 12, they had the Torah memorized. All right? Genesis, Exodus. We have trouble reading Leviticus. Okay? They memorized it. Forward, backwards. Numbers and Deuteronomy. Had them all memorized. And so when he says, I was blinded at noontime. Boy, these guys' computers start going. They go, what? Wait a second. Blinded at noon? That reminds us of Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy 28, God gives the covenantal blessings and cursings. The first 14 verses are blessings. If you obey, here's what will happen, and it's all great stuff. But from 14 down to about 68 or 9, can't remember, judgment. This is what's going to happen if you don't obey. And it switches right here at 15. He says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now remember, Paul is a zealous Jew. His whole intent is to obey God. And all of a sudden, he finds himself under the curse of God. How can I be under God's curse? I'm trying to serve him, but look what it says. Oh, all these curses are going to come upon you. All right. 28:28. It says, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon. See, when Paul was blinded at noon, the first thing that had to come to this Pharisee's mind is, I am under the curse of God. I'm trying to serve God. I'm under his curse. Here I am groping blind at noontime. And that's, he was under the awareness for the very first time that he is a covenant breaker and under the judgment of God. And here's what he's trying to get across to them. They should understand the same thing. He was just like them. They're doing the same thing he was doing. He was wrong. So they got to, if they're putting this together, they say, oh, okay, you were under God's judgment because what you did. Are you saying we're under God's judgment also? That's what he is saying. And I answered and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I'm Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine those Jews standing there listening to that? Jesus, the Nazarene? What? They had condemned, killed, and buried Jesus the Nazarene. But, remember, there were those stories going around about a resurrection or something. They heard those stories. And now, here is Paul standing there saying, "I heard a voice from heaven." It was Jesus. What? Boy, this crowd now has got to be a little bit shaken up. You're hearing from the resurrected, enthroned Jesus the Nazarene. And this wasn't in the first testimony. He didn't say Jesus the Nazarene, but he's making sure they understand who he's talking about. The one you put to death. This was a strong hint to the crowd that they too were persecuting Jesus. Listen, notice what he says. "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Was Saul persecuting Jesus? Yeah. Did he know it? He didn't care less about Jesus. Jesus to him was nothing. But when he persecuted the church, he persecuted Jesus, because Jesus and his church are one. Now you think of that. If you give the church another brother and sister a hard time, you're also persecuting Christ, because he and his church are one. And so these people have to understand too, when they're persecuting Paul, guess what they're doing? They're persecuting Jesus, who is enthroned. "And these who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Now he says, "Look, you guys, I'm calling in another witness here. All you got to do is go talk to these guys that are with me." Listen, when the Sanhedrin and the high priest sent him out to get Christians, Paul wasn't traveling alone. He had an entourage with him to get these Christians, to bind them, to bring them back, to do whatever. And so everyone was with them, saw this, they heard this. Go ask them. They can tell you about it. He says in verse 10, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do.'" Now notice that the things that Paul's going to do are things that are appointed of him. This is the same word that we saw in Acts 13:48, where it said, "And those whom God had appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? The ones that were appointed. That's who believed. You know, Paul wasn't considering the claims of Christ as he marched toward Damascus that day. You know, he wasn't thinking, Jesus of Nazareth made some claims. No, he wasn't thinking about that. He hadn't been rereading his Bible in light of the death and claimed resurrection of Jesus to see if any of the prophecies pointed to Israel's Messiah in that way. He wasn't unhappy with Judaism. He wasn't searching for something else. Rather, he was militantly defending the Jewish faith, seeking to rid it of the blight of these heretics who claimed that Jesus was the Christ. And along came God. And God didn't say, "Paul, I'd really like you to be my apostle, but I'm not going to force you against your will." You know, that's the TV God. He always can't violate anybody's will, right? "You have to exercise your free will, Paul. You have to choose me. Come on, Paul, will you choose me?" Is that what we saw on the road to Damascus? Here's this proud, arrogant Pharisee marching along. God takes him, slams him down on the ground. Lifts him up blind. Need this proud man's being led by the hand into Damascus. There are many who say that the reason that God chose Paul, or that he chooses anyone, because he foresees, he looks into the future and he says, "I see what they'll do. I choose them." So then his choice is based on your actions. There's a couple problems with that. First of all, it makes salvation dependent on the will of man. And secondly, it makes God not know everything. Right? He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what you would do. He's not immutable. He just changed. Stan talked about this a couple weeks ago. God is immutable. He never changes, which means he never gains any new information. Don't think about that too long. It'll hurt you. Okay? Someone has said, "Has it ever occurred to you that it never occurred to God?" God never said, I see. No, he always knows everything. Always knew. But to say this is the basis of God's sovereign election, that, you know, he sees we're going to make the right choice. Listen, we would never make the right choice apart from God. No one comes to Jesus unless God the Father draws him. John 6:44. If you don't know this verse, you got to have this marked out in your Bible. I've used this verse to convert more Arminians, I think, than any other verse, really, because it's ungetoverable. Okay? Jesus, it says, no one can come to me. Nobody. Bar none. Unless. Something's got to happen if people come to him. What's got to happen? The Father who sent me draws him. The word draw there is what? Huh? Helkuo. Very good. Okay? And it's not woo. You know, people say, well, God's wooing. I don't even know what that means to woo. You know, woo. I don't know what it means, you know, but it's like God's, you know, come on, please come, please come. No. Helkuo means to drag with irresistible superiority. In other words, God said, oh, you're mine. Psh, come on. I mean, so that's Calvinism. God dragging people who don't want to come. No, you want to come. You're thrilled to come because you know how God draws you? He changes your heart. Boom, gives you a new heart. And you're like, wow, this is cool. Yeah, I do want God, don't I? So there's nothing, there's no opposition to your will here. You've just been changed. God does heart surgery, and you're excited to come. So Paul tells them that despite his hostility to Christianity, he was converted against his will. This is the testimony of a hostile witness, which in court of law carries some greater weight here. If you ever have any doubt about who initiates salvation, just remember the conversion of Paul. Here's a guy who's going his own way, one way. I want to kill Christians, wipe them out. God invades his life. The guy hasn't even enacted his own will except to say, who are you and what do you want me to do? And God reverses his entire life. And now he's going to stand with Christians and be beat up and suffer greatly because he switched sides. And now instead of torturing Christians, he's going to be tortured by the Jews like he was doing. Verse 11 says, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very time, I looked up at him. Now notice what he says here. Ananias. Who is this Ananias? Well, he's a man who is devout. How? By the standard of the law. He is someone who's well spoken of by all the Jews. So this is not some marginal Jew. He's a keeper of the law of Moses, a man in good reputation with the Jewish community in Damascus. And the key role Ananias played in Paul's conversion demonstrates to the audience that being a pious Jew and being a Christian convert are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Here's this pious Jew. He's involved in my conversion. So he just keeps taking the evidence and pounding it, saying, you know, Jews everywhere, we're faithful to the law. Here's another one, Ananias. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Again, we see the term appointed here. It suggests that God had his hand on Paul for a long time. Paul says in the epistle to the Galatians, from my mother's womb. That's a long time, but in other places he says, from ages past. So from eternity, God had a plan for me. And notice who he says appointed him. The God of our fathers. That, in other words, it's not a different God. It's the God of Israel. It's a devout Jew. It's a zealous Pharisee. The whole transformation is all involving features of Judaism. This title for God, the God of our fathers, is distinctly Jewish. And Ananias is uses here the messianic title, the righteous one. That points to the very heart of the gospel. The risen, exalted Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul sees is the vindicated victim of an innocent death. He's the righteous one. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what he's doing at the moment. He's giving a witness. He told how Jewish he was. He's telling about his conversion. He's telling about the resurrected Christ. Now, understand here that when he says all men, he says, Paul, he says you're going to be a witness to all men. This is a hermeneutical principle that you got to understand. He does not mean all men without exception. Did Paul preach to every single human being on the planet? No. What he does mean is all men without distinction, Jews and Greeks. And that is so typical very often in the Scriptures when you see the word all or you see the word world. For God so loved the world. And you say, see, He loves every single person. No, world is not world. All without exception. It's all without distinction. He loves the world. He loves Jews. He loves Greeks. Barbarian, Scythian, bound and free. He loves them all. All these different kind of people. Not every single one of them. Jews and Gentiles. He's been appointed the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. All right, let me park here for just a second because this verse is very commonly used to teach baptismal regeneration. In other words, you got to get baptized to become a Christian. You got to get wet to be saved, all right? If you read this passage in the original text, often the original text clears up a lot of problems. You'll find that the word translated here, calling, is in participle in its form. It's what's called an adverbial participle, or some grammaticians, grammarians call it a circumstantial participle. And then they attach to it the nuance that appears in the text. All right, now remember, we don't have in the original text punctuation. Okay, when they made the Bible, they stuck in the commas, they stuck in the periods. So let's eliminate the comma after wash away sins. An editor added that. Luke didn't put that in there. So let's read it this way. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on His name. Now, in that case, we have the washing away of sins linked with calling on the name of the Lord. Personal faith, not baptism. And we see that over and over and over. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Peter went to the Gentiles, and he's preaching to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden they all get saved. Nobody got baptized in that group. They're all sitting there listening, and boom, all of a sudden they all get saved. Because they believed, the text says. That's in chapter 10. In chapter 11, the angel says, God says, the angel, go there, Peter's going to tell you what you need to know to be saved. Well, they didn't need baptism to be saved. Now, the most unique part of Paul's account of his conversion is found in verse 17:21, which is found nowhere else in Scripture. He says, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. So we don't have that anywhere else, all right? He falls into a trance. And now, this is interesting. Where is he praying? In the temple. They're accusing this guy of being anti-Jew, Here he is. I've been converted for 3 years. He's in the temple praying. He's not anti-temple. So Paul had been fully dedicated to the God from his birth. He had been taught by the greatest teacher in the land. He had been humbled by the glory of the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord. He had seen the resurrected Christ. And now he receives a vision while in a trance. His experience had been confirmed by pious and reverent Jews. What more evidence did they need? And he goes, I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand. In other words, what's going on here? He's arguing with God. Oh, wait a second, God, you want me to leave? They themselves understand. In one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching for the coats of those who were slaying him. So, God, you know, wait a minute. I'm a really good candidate to witness to the Jews. Verse 21, and God said, get out. I'll send you to the Gentiles. So it took a vision from God to make Paul responsive to the appeal to his brethren. Remember, as we read through this, Paul's in Jerusalem and they say, the brethren are saying, you need to get out of here, Paul. They're going to kill you. And so when God says he needs to get out, he needs to get out. So he was given divine instructions here of the futility of trying to evangelize his peer. So Paul left Jerusalem knowing that he's being sent to the Gentiles. In verses 18 through 21, Paul speaks of his vision as a dialogue here, not a monologue. The first words are spoken by the Lord. Make haste, get out of Jerusalem. Then we have Paul's kind of argument here. But God, you know, I'm a good candidate for this. They know who I am. And then we have God again saying, go. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, the command to go to the Gentiles was linked with a parallel command, get out of Jerusalem. So Paul was telling his peers that the time of their blessing was about to end due to their unbelief, and the times of blessing were coming to the Gentiles. And it says they listen to him. They're dead silent until this statement. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, or he should not be allowed to live. What in the world happened? I mean, they're all sitting there listening, quiet. What did he do? Well, here's the thing. That a heavenly vision from the temple would send Paul to the Gentiles was unthinkable blasphemy to them. I mean, that crowd reacted to this red flag vocally and turbulently, raising their voices to drown out Paul. Away with him, they're shouting. I mean, that God would say, get out of Jerusalem? That God would tell someone to do that, his holy city, and to tell him to go to the Gentiles? Man, they can't stomach that stuff. Of all the things he could have said to that audience, this was probably the worst, so far as his own safety was concerned. And you know what? Paul didn't have to say that. I mean, that happened and it was true, but Paul could have skipped that part, right? I mean, he knew it was going to inflame these people, so he could have skipped over that. But he said it because it was God's word. Even though he knew the crowd wasn't going to react very favorably to this, he said it anyway. And you know, the same is true with us. There's some things we can avoid saying so as not to upset the people, right? And most churches are doing that. Okay, we don't want to upset anybody. You know, we don't want anybody mad at us. And so let's avoid talking about the sovereignty of God. People don't like that. Well, there's several things people don't like. First of all, people don't like being taught the Word of God. I'm convinced of that. For the most part, okay, the masses don't want to be taught the Bible. They want to be tickled by the Bible. They want to go to church, hear 3 points in a poem, make them feel good. Ah, did my God duty, I'm gone. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to have to study. That's not what people want. So if you're going to be a teaching church, you're going to be limited to your crowd, okay, that you're speaking to. Check it out. Secondly, if you preach on the sovereignty of God, people don't like that. Because we all know man has a free will, man does what he wants to do. How dare God violate what we want to do? So that ticks people off, so that limits the crowd. And then if you want to talk about a first century return to Christ, forget it, okay? You just eliminated all the people, just about, okay? Except a handful. So we could just avoid saying those things too, but if we're faithful to the Word of God, we got to teach what the Bible says. I mean, to me, there's no point teaching the Bible if you're not teaching what you think it really says. Doesn't matter what people, how they respond to it. Doesn't, you know, you don't need to be pragmatic. How will they feel? I don't care. I really don't. It's just, is it right? Is it true? That's all that really needs to matter. If it's right and it's true, it doesn't matter. If you like it, I like it, anybody likes it. Because I just want to be on God's side. And if you're there, I think that's a good place to be. Okay? Might be speaking to a few people, but at least I'm in, you know, on the right side. And that's really what's important. If we follow Paul's example, we can't just pick and choose. We got to speak the truth no matter what the masses think. And they got upset, and he knew it would upset them. And I don't think they really just got upset because he talked about taking the gospel to the Gentiles, because Jews had done that in the past, right? You know of any Jew that took the gospel to the Gentiles? Guy that took a short ride on a long fish? Okay, Jonah? All right. He didn't want to go, did he? And this is... I never heard anybody talk about Jonah at a missions conference. You know, or personal evangelism. They don't use Jonah as an example. You know, they tell you, if you want to lead people to Christ, well, you don't do this, and don't make sure you brush your teeth, and, you know, make sure all these certain things, you know. And here's Jonah, covered with seaweed, bleached out from the, you know, fish's stomach. Repent! And then what happens when they do repent? God, I knew it! I knew you were like that! I knew you were merciful and loving and kind! That's why I didn't want to tell him in the first place. I knew you'd save him! He's ticked off! What kind of missionary is that? That is one hilarious story, people. One hilarious story. Okay? Again, the sovereignty of God is in action. But, that wasn't... I mean, they had gone to the Gentiles before. They were supposed to do that. They just were so so racially proud they wouldn't do it. So that revelation in itself wasn't really what infuriated the audience. What upset them was Paul was approaching Gentiles directly about the Messiah without first coming through Judaism. See, he wasn't saying you had to be a proselyte, you had to get circumcised to keep the law. He was skipping all that. That drove them crazy. They didn't like that. That put the Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. So they're just livid. That's the height of apostasy for them. The city that killed the prophets and crucified the Son of God hasn't changed a bit in 20 years. All right? They're still hostile towards the things of God. And as they were crying out and throwing off their clothes and tossing dust in the air, can you picture this scene? It's dead silent. They're all listening to Paul. And all of a sudden they start yelling and they're whipping their clothes off and they're throwing dust up in the air. It's like they're just gone nuts, you know? And the Roman commander's like, what just happened here? I mean, they're all listening to him and all of a sudden they're all going nuts. What did he say? They had no clue what was going on. So when the place was erupts, he didn't know what to think of it. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. So that he might find out the reason why they were shouting. They said, this is how they got the truth out of you. Pain. Now we'll find out exactly what we want to know. Okay, we will get it out of you. Paul had been beaten 5 times by the Jews. He felt the Roman lictor's rods 3 times. But this scourging would eclipse all those in severity. Because in scourging, they use a whip with leather thongs, and into these thongs they would put bone and metal on a wooden handle, and they would stretch the person out, literally, so when the whip hit, it just separate them. Most people didn't live through these. And if they did live, they would be maimed. That's how severe this was. Remember, the Jews gave 39 stripes because they were allowed to do 40. They didn't want to go over. The Romans don't have a number. They just do it till they get what they want out of you. All right? So this would have been very serious. but watch this. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, can I ask you a question? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman. So you know what Paul's doing here? He's using his get-out-of-jail-free card. Okay? That's what he's doing. And his get-out-of-jail-free card is his Roman citizenship. He says, hey, I'm not going to be beat if I don't need to. By the way, I'm a Roman. Check my wallet. I got my card in there, in my Roman card, telling everybody. So the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yep, sure am. And the commander says, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, yeah, I was born a citizen. Listen, for someone to claim to be a Roman citizen when they were not was a capital crime. So scourging might kill you. If they said you were a Roman and you weren't, they would kill you. All right? And the citizenship would be easy enough to prove with the records. So it would be very foolish to make this claim if you weren't a Roman. Now, most citizens, I'm sure, didn't travel around with their papers proving they were Romans, but most didn't go very far from their home. Now, Paul was traveling all the time. Chances are very good he carried his papers with him to let him know he was a Roman soldier. Now, this guy says, I acquired this by a great sum of money. During the reign of Emperor Claudius from AD 41 to 54, it was possible to obtain Roman citizenship for a high price. Basically, it was bribes. They bribed people and got their citizenship during this time. So in other words, that's what he's saying. It took me a lot of money to get to be a Roman citizen. Paul said, hey, guess what? I was born that way. And someone who was born a citizen had greater respect, greater authority than someone who bought their citizenship. So Paul is stating, yeah, well, hey, I was born that way. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. They couldn't get those straps off of him fast enough. All right? And the commander also was afraid when he found that he was a Roman because he put him in chains. Oh, my. Now everybody's worried. Paul's got the whole Roman, you know, place all afraid because they bound a Roman citizen. And here's what happens right here in this place. This is really cool. Rome becomes a tool of God. They are now protecting this man. They saved him from the mob. Now they're protecting him. They take the chains off him. And he's going to be allowed now to openly and freely preach the gospel to all the heads of the Sanhedrin and to all the heads of the Romans. He's in prison, but it's not going to hinder his ministry one bit. He's there for a reason. Rome becomes the tool of God, I said, not only to preserve Paul, but in about 20 years, they're going to be the tool of God to put an end to Jerusalem, to punish this city for their disobedience. In verse 30, he says, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused of the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the commander releases Paul from the chains, but he kept him in custody. He decided the Sanhedrin needed to meet and discuss what was going on here and figure this out. Since he couldn't figure out, he didn't understand what was even happening. So in chapter 23, we see Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. So he's taken Paul. He's still under arrest, but he took the chains off him. He says, get the Sanhedrin in here. We've got to find out what's going on with this guy. Now, having described hearing from Jesus, the Nazarene from heaven, as Paul tells him, you know, I saw this vision, and Jesus the Nazarene, that's dealing with the resurrection, people. He's saying, I saw Jesus, he is in heaven, that's resurrection. Now, from here on out, he's going to be constantly proclaiming the resurrection. This proclamation is found in chapter 23:6, 24:15, 26:6-8. It's then going to be followed by a further description of the risen Jesus to Paul in 26:12-18. So from his arrest in Jerusalem to his commencement of his journey to Rome, it's one long proclamation of the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, people, is the heart of Christianity. And Paul's going to stress that now during this impression. So he's going to stress it to the Sanhedrin. He's going to stress it to the Romans. The resurrection of Christ is of the utmost importance to Christianity. As you read through the Gospels and Acts, they all talk about the resurrection. It was a historical fact that serves at the height of each Gospel. Just as Jesus was really dead, now he's really alive. So it's constantly under attack because it is the heart of Christianity. The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus confirms that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be God, and he proved it. He overcame death. And so they're saying, well, all these claims this man made, he lived it out. He proved it. He is the God of glory. So from here on, this prisoner is going to be proclaiming this central theme of resurrection. And we're going to see next week as he comes before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. And what do we know about the Sadducees? What don't they believe? They don't believe in the resurrection. So he starts right out mentioning the resurrection. What's he do? He just divided the council. This guy is brilliant. Okay? And we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this man. Father, I thank you for one man who's so desirous, so intent on being your man, living for you, honoring you in all that he does. It's hard for me to fathom, Lord, a group trying to kill me and turning right around and being respectful and kind and loving towards that group. Father, I pray you would challenge us all through this man, Paul. May we not just talk about Christianity. May we not just listen to a lecture on Sunday. I pray we'd be people who would flesh out the truths of Christianity that the world may see. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on the text we've covered? Questions or comments? I want you to think about Paul this week when you're driving through traffic and you get upset or somebody upsets you. I want you to think about this man. Bloody, beaten, lovingly proclaiming the gospel to those who tried to kill him.